just curious, how many of you use a paper Bible? There's no shame or embarrassment or anything in any of my questions, all right? All right, how many of you use a digital Bible? All right, I got news for you. I'm going to make you work today, no matter which camp you fall in. So paper Bibles, get your fingers ready to flip around a couple of pages. And digital folks, you got to figure out real quick how to work that search bar to go to your other passage. Because I'm going to ask you, if you would, to start in Matthew chapter 9. But simultaneously, what I need you to do is take a finger and move over to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. I'm actually going to start in Isaiah. Now, how many of you were here also, another show of hands, whenever we were going through the book of Isaiah? Okay, there's a number of you that remember. A whole year in 66 chapter book and all that we learned through that. Well, you might remember one of the things we titled Isaiah is God's fifth gospel. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but then you get Isaiah, which is sort of like a pre-gospel to get you ready for what it is that the gospel would present to you. And it's on Isaiah chapter 35 that he gives to the Jewish people in particular, but to all of us, prophecies about the coming kingdom. How do you know when the kingdom is arriving? And so beginning in Isaiah 35, verse 4, follow with me. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened. If you got a pencil, paper, or you're able to highlight digitally, you want to underline or highlight that. The eyes of the blind will be opened. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Underline that one as well. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. How would a Jew know his Messiah has come? Matthew has made a point to refer to what Isaiah has just demonstrated to us and to show us the various signs. We've gone through two sets of three miracles, and we're on the third set right now. And each time when you read that, when you see it, you're not merely meant to say, wow, that was a cool thing that happened. Everyone is supposed to look and say, okay, this is telling us something. This isn't showing us somebody who was healed, but this is God's signal to us that he is doing a work. And you find it as this king, this Messiah, demonstrates his authority. He does it over disasters. We've seen it over diseases, over demons, and over death. And now we get two more. So in the passage where Isaiah spoke to us, he said, you're also going to have the blind be able to see. You're going to have the mute be able to speak. That's what we're going to see. Two blind men that cannot see. We're going to see one mute person that cannot speak. And then we're going to go to Jesus, and he's going to tell us what it is that he sees. And then we're going to hear Jesus speak and what he tells us. So we start again, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. You can flip back over there. Matthew 9, 27. Let's look at two men who can't see. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all throughout that land. So two men can't see, but notice what they say about Jesus. They call him a name. You see it? Son of David. Son of David. Why is that significant? These men understand something about Jesus that a lot of the other people in this community don't get right now. They've interpreted what they've heard from 2 Samuel chapter 7, because that's the other place in your Old Testament where the Messiah, the coming Messiah, is called the Son of David. You don't have to turn there, but this is what God told King David about that coming Messiah. He says, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, a few chapters back, Matthew made a point to show us in Jesus' baptism that after he was baptized, a voice came down from heaven. You remember what it said? This is my beloved Son. That's exactly right, in whom I am well pleased. And Matthew just continues to show us, here's the King. He's got these big neon lights. It's coming in the voice of God. It's coming in the preaching of Jesus. It's coming in the miracles that you've seen. Pay attention. Look at this one. He's different. He's not merely a prophet. This is my Messiah that I prophesied. In fact, later on in chapter 21, we're going to see that as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, there's a crowd. You remember what the crowd was saying to him? Hosanna to the Son of David. So the crowd is starting to get it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This must be the Messiah. And you remember what the leaders, how they reacted? They were indignant. Why? They understood what Son of David means, and they refused to see him as this Messiah. Well, these guys get it. Even though they are blind, unlike Israel, they can see. They know who Jesus is. And so they followed him, and he said, they made the request, and in response to that, he says, okay, I will heal you. And so they've got a faith that understands not just Jesus the healer, but they understand Jesus as the Messiah who can heal. And he, through his touch and through his voice both, he goes out to these and their eyes are opened. And yet, he opens it and he gives them a warning. Don't you tell anybody. Now, I don't know about you. I don't get that part. I get why he might say that. But let's remember, this is a small town that we're dealing with. And so don't tell anybody. I mean, we're the guys that are blind. We're walking around the neighborhood. Now we don't need anybody to show us how to get anywhere anymore. And you have to figure that the talk about Jesus and this miraculous healing is going out because small town gossip has a speed that can embarrass Seabiscuit. I mean, that word just goes out. Everybody ought to know and be able to understand. And they start to speak. Why doesn't Jesus want them to speak? I can't help but think that you know, his whole point is he's delivering a message about who God is. And if all people perceive him as is the guy who can just take care of the latest ailment, before long, people won't come to hear the message. They'll come to get something from him. And what's critical is that he is able to communicate the message of what God is doing. A king is coming, and a kingdom is going to be established. And the signs are all meant to highlight that. Well, no sooner get finished with that than we've got somebody else come up and Jesus encounters a man who can't speak. And that's verse 32. As they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. The way this guy starts out, we could say the devil's got his tongue, but he can't utter anything. That's what holds him back from speaking. And so I find it very interesting that this is a miracle in particular. Jesus doesn't go up to him and says, hey, do you want to get healed? He can't speak with his mouth, but certainly he could have nodded, but Jesus doesn't ask him that. Jesus didn't ask him, have you got faith that I can do this? He simply, in this case, does it. He recognizes this guy has a demon. There's compassion. Let's get that out of this fellow and let's give him his speech back. And of course, the people's response is, wow, have we ever seen anything like this in our day and in our time? And again, this is Isaiah's prophecy. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And these miracles, they're irrefutable. I mean, no one is going around saying, well, that didn't actually happen, not even the religious leaders. And as a result of these miracles, some of these Jews are becoming like the blind man and becoming like the mute in that now they are seeing. And now they can go out and they can speak. They can begin to give the testimony of God and saying, we're free. Now, when prophecy like that has been fulfilled, how will you probably respond? Glory to God. Amen. Hallelujah. Celebrate. Go tell everybody else, right? And say, enjoy this. And it ought to begin with the religious leaders who have studied their Bibles. They know the testimony. They know the word. And yet, it's the exact opposite that's occurring here. The religious leaders aren't going to give that kind of a testimony, and the reason is because they've become corrupt. They've gotten to the point where they use the sheep that they're to be over, they're using the sheep for their own ends. And they've taken a teaching and a system and they've perverted it such that they can say, because we do this, we can exalt ourselves. And they would rule over the people with that kind of a mindset. And because of that, they're struggling here because this Jesus is giving a different message. Now, it's hard to refute a miracle. And so Matthew makes clear that these guys can't refute. So what do they do instead? You see it in verse 34. The Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. If you can't refute it, maybe you can confuse it. And so they turn things around and they've rejected the very source of Jesus' power and what God has done through him. And they've given credit of these miracles to the great deceiver. And Matthew wants you to note, this is the first time they do it. This is where you really start to see the opposition of the Jewish religious leaders, and it's going to increase all the way up until chapter 12. And at chapter 12, we're going to see a shift, and Jesus is going to leave these Jewish leaders, and everything else will begin to focus on the disciples. But these guys are crossing the line, and so it's official. When these leaders did this, Israel has become leaderless. Israel is losing her shepherds. And think about when this happens. I mean, this comes on the heels of this incredible day. First, Matthew, the tax collector, has been called. He's now going to follow Christ, throws a party. So these people come and Jesus is speaking and teaching among them. Then you've got Jairus who comes along and says, my daughter's dying. Jesus goes to heal him. A woman who has an ailment needs healing. She's instantly healed. Then he goes to the daughter who has since passed away, raises her from the dead. Now we're coming back, two blind men come, and now they can see, and someone that we've all known within the community who's mute and can't speak can now speak. I mean, that's a pretty amazing day. And the religious leader's response is, this is the devil's work. I mean, you just look at that and you realize the lunacy behind it. We're fulfilling scripture. Good things are happening. This is the devil's work. That's exactly where they've gone. It's like the old saying goes, you can cut off a dog's tail, but you can't sew it back on. This is what they're doing. They're taking the source of true truth and they are cutting it off. And they're reaching the point where they cannot put it back on. They're going to reject God to the point where ultimately God, they get to a cliff of unbelief of which God says, I will let you continue to fall. And we'll see it through chapter 12. They will. Because they've rejected their Messiah. And Matthew has put all this together, you know, and he has these bookends, and he's sort of closing out a section with this verse here in verse 35, because it looks exactly like how this whole passage began in chapter 4, verse 23. So the verses are almost word for word. But it says in 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease, and every kind of sickness. And that's meant to show you the king has authority. He has that power, and he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And you cannot say this is the work of the devil, but that's exactly what the leaders are doing. And here we get a transition. Things are going to shift, because we're going to go from men who can't see and a man who can't speak to then being able to do so, to now we're going to look at something Jesus sees and see his heart in it and what Jesus says about it. We're going to see Jesus' heart here. Verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion. I mean, we saw that earlier in the same chapter when he went to the religious leaders. And he said, quoting Hosea, go learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, not you paying all this payment to try to achieve a righteousness. No, you see your own lack of righteousness, see it in others, and let that drive you to a compassion. But Jesus knows they need that kind of a righteousness. He would ultimately bring it. But for now, he recognizes they are leaderless because their leaders have abandoned the flock. And he saw the brokenness, and he felt it. I love that about him. He came to help. Don't forget, this is the shepherd who would come down and who would lay his life down for the sheep. This is a shepherd who would go to the sheep and he would say, you want water? I will take you to the living waters. These are the sheep that needed food and nutrition, and he would take them to the very words of God to give them life. And it's just this idea of compassion and how he felt about these people. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 103. And the word compassion just is filled throughout that psalm. Let me just quote a couple of passages from it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And the Lord is compassionate and gracious, and he's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. And just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Don't you love that about Jesus? He's perfectly righteous. He has every reason to look down on us. He has every reason to destroy us, but instead he does the exact opposite. He finds compassion and love and mercy. And it's with that heart, that kind of a mindset, he then has a message and he'll speak. And he'll do it through an analogy. Verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest and send out workers into his harvest. You know, if you ever were a CEO and you took over a company that was failing, one of the things you realize is we have to do business differently. That's why it was failing. So you begin to set up a new map of how this business is going to go forward. And you'll go to your leaders and say, this is what we're going to do. Now, what are you going to do if those leaders say, I'm not doing that. I don't like doing it that way. I'll tell you what you do. You're going to fire them. And then you're going to turn around and you're going to hire somebody else that will come in and begin to work with a company and move it in that direction. Jesus is going to fire the religious leaders. That's coming. He's going to take the leaders for the 12 tribes, put them aside. And we'll see in chapter 10, he's going to take 12 disciples and he'll raise them up and he'll put them in this position of a servant leadership for his people who will be the new shepherds. And he says, the call for you is to go to God and pray, God, would you send us more workers? Send us more people, more disciples who will get out there and go into the harvest to prepare for the coming kingdom, to do what it is that God has called us to do. And these 12 disciples, they're going to be the first of the worker crew. But the line continues to who? Look around. It's right here. You're right. It's us. People that once were dead, like Jairus' daughter. People that once were blind and we couldn't see. People that once couldn't speak and give testimony. Instead, we did the exact opposite in blasphemy and cursing. And instead, God says, no, I'm going to turn things around and I'm going to use you, the newly hired workers, and we're going to bring about a harvest because they're out there. And I want you to notice Jesus' assumption. There is a harvest. It's not in case there's a harvest. There is one. He's doing the work of planting the seed and the water and the growth and the people out there. And the point is, and now they're waiting. They're waiting. And he's sending his workers to go out to proclaim that message and to begin to call them and to watch as he brings about the harvest. And I don't know about you, but I mean, too often, I'm guilty of this. I fall prey of listening too much to the news. And I hear the attacks on the Christian faith, and before long, you begin to think, well, this is how the whole world thinks. You know, nobody wants Christ, nobody wants Christianity, it's just a few of us out there. No, friends, don't fall prey to that thinking. There is a harvest. It's out there. Amen. Are you with me? All right, I know you're hot and you're a little sweaty, but that's all right. You can hang in there with me. There is a harvest. And Jesus says, pray, because they're ready. Now, let's go send more people out there. You ever gone fishing in a pond that was overstocked? And the person that had it said, if you go fishing, you're gonna catch a fish. Sure enough, you go out there, you throw it in, before long, here comes a fish. Or maybe you go to a farmer's field And they got all these peach trees, and you can see all the tree, all the peaches out there on the trees. And the owner says, go on out there, collect the peaches. You go, and before long, you just start picking them, and they just start coming off. Now, God is the one who ripens them. God is the one who prepares them. But the part of his plan that involves you is he's calling you and he's calling me to be the ones to go out there and to tug, to invest, to go life on life that we actually touch them. And then we begin to give that invitation, that pull, that they would know him. And Jesus is reminding us, the fruit's ready. Your role, pray. Pray and ask God to send out the workers. And if we do that, folks, we talked about communion earlier and unity, that is going to unify us. As we see out there the lives that God loves and he has compassion for. And I'll tell you something that I found is, you know, blinding flash of the obvious, but quite often, many times, the very things that I begin to pray for are actually the things that I also start aligning my life towards, to start working to try to be or to become, or in some cases, to do. And this makes total sense. You know, if you got somebody who's smoked for years and they got lung cancer, and so they go to get treated, they're going to pray and say, God, would you heal me? But a lot of times, that's when they get the unction to stop smoking. That's when they get the unction to maybe start changing things in their life. Or any student who goes out to take a test, you pray, God, help me to pass this test, but then you study like crazy. Unlike I did in college, where my prayer was more like, God, please let the answers pop into my head that I did not study. And I never got that prayer answered. There's a point in which God says, yes, I am the one who's at work, but I want you to work. And I have a job for you. I want you to get out there and mix it up and pray that workers will be raised up, that people will go out into the harvest field. And when the priority of sharing that faith and of evangelism gets into our lives, it will always be on the heels of us first praying about it. And if we're not praying about it, I can say this is a pretty good chance we're not going to do it. We're not going to work. God knows that about us. Begin in prayer, and then you watch as he does his work, and you watch and see how things begin to change as you are faithful. I was listening to this podcast this past week, and it was addressing one of the latest church trends lately in a research study. And it showed that since 2006, the evangelical church in America is declining faster than all other religious groups. And that's troubling to me. And I know it is to you too. And there's a whole lot of factors, I think, that we could say that would go into that. I don't know if we can boil it all down to just one, but I think there's a pretty significant one out there for us. And within the podcast, they made this comment. They said, the late Andrew Breitbart once stated, politics is downstream of culture, but we must remember that culture is downstream of something too. It's downstream of faith, downstream of what we believe about God. And I'm convinced that a big part of the reason why the church may be losing its influence on the culture is because we're attempting to stake our claim on the downstream issues at the expense of the most important one, of the gospel. And that we would speak the gospel and live the gospel and share the gospel with them, but we're so busy down here trying to fix the culture and change the politics that we've forgotten the most important thing. Now, I'm not saying politics doesn't matter and being involved in the social issues doesn't matter. It does, but that's not priority. That has to be a secondary issue that begins with the upstream point of knowing God ourselves and then of speaking the truth about him. And I'm convinced that may be part of the reason why we are losing our influence. And it begins because we're not praying about it. We're not going to God saying, use us and send others with us. Because I think we've forgotten the gospel and to pray for the workers. Folks, this is discipleship 101. This is part of what God wants to do when he saves you. You don't go share your faith so that you can earn some sort of salvation. That's not it at all. Our sharing is the response to the love that we have already received from God. And now we believe that he can take something as broken as me and actually use me in his service with other people. And if you go into farming, you know there's things against you. The elements work against you. It's hot out there. Amen? It's even hot in here. But it's hot out there if you get into somebody's field and begin to farm it. It's dehydrating. It's oppressive. The elements, they work against you. The bugs of, I'll call it false doctrine and apathy, and the weeds of the world's concern kind of bog us down. But the seed has been planted, and all that remains now is that we are faithful and believe that God can and will use us. A people who now can see and whose tongues have been freed, and we are open to speak and to pray for the gospel. And Jesus says, when you do that, you will find a harvest. You will see it. He will bring it about. But it begins not only with prayer, but I think it also begins with us having a heart like Jesus. We got to find our compassion again for people that aren't like us. People don't think like us. They don't speak like us. And on a personality level, maybe they're a complete opposite of you, and that can be hard. But we have to come back to allow the Lord to give us the compassion for them just as he had compassion on us. The world has lost its concern for God, but have we responded by losing our concern for them? Jack, times are different, though. It's hostile out there. It's kind of mean. Well, you know what? When Jesus came, this was potentially one of Israel's lowest periods. 5 centuries of being under someone else's rule, waiting for the king, waiting for God to do something and to do a work. And then, all of a sudden, the dead are coming back to life. And the blind are starting to see. And the mute are starting to speak. And we live in a world today that, I mean, it's confused. Things are cloudy out there for them. We have confused information with wisdom. Within the world, we've confused entertainment for real life. And we have confused that through education, maybe we can find our hope. If we can just get a little smarter up here. Folks, this isn't the problem. This is the problem. And God has to do the work of changing those hearts. And it begins when you and I get out there and we begin to speak and we begin to pray. And I'll tell you what, when I stand up here and I look out and I see all your faces, I know something. There's a whole army of workers. And you guys are in the government. You are in the healthcare industry. You are accountants. You are, you're in the financial realm. You're in the educational realm. You're in the business realm. You're in the neighborhood realm. You're on the sports team for your kids' realm. I mean, there's so many different places and ways that God has you, and it's for a purpose. He's got you there to pray to send workers and then to be that worker and to go and to be faithful. And he's going to send even more. So you're going to start seeing the blind beginning to see and the mute beginning to speak because the Spirit will free them from the bondage of sin. Amen. He has that kind of a power, and he wants to use you. This week, we've got 170 children coming here to be a part of Vacation Bible School. 40 are from our church. All the rest are from outside of our church. Some will come from other churches, you bet. Some will come from good homes, you bet. But many will not. What an opportunity we have. I mean, we're to go out into the mission field. Many of you have to invite them to then bring them here so that we can speak the gospel. Then we got, Brittany told you, I think this Friday night, we got over 300 people signed up. A lot of those are going to be the family members of these children. And then when you come in there, there's this bringing into a harvest field. And now the call is, like them, love them, be nice to them, meet them for the purposes of sharing your life and of blessing them. And then praying that God opens the door that you can proclaim the truth that God loves them. And they can find compassion from him. You know why this is happening? Let me tell you why I think it's happening. For a few years now, the elders and the staff have gathered together at 10:10 on Monday morning. That's the time. 10:10 on Monday morning, and we have been praying, God, send us 100 unchurched. That's why 10:10. 10 times 10 is 100, and that's how we can remember. Send us 100 unchurched. and we've just seen people come through. It's not something we've just sat down and measured, but my goodness, we got more than that coming this week. And we've been praying that God would send workers. And Regina tells me, we got them. There's a whole lot of you that are ready to get involved in this week, but it won't end this week. Because afterwards, we're going to need folks to disciple. We're going to need folks to train. We're going to need folks to teach. We're going to need folks to serve. And we're going to need folks that continue to be workers in the harvest. That is out there. And I'm excited. Are you with me? Are you ready for this? Well, here's what we're going to do first. We're going to pray. We're going to pray for those workers in particular right now. So workers, I'm going to kind of embarrass you. If you're working or helping us in any way, whether you're serving food or teaching kids in DBS, would you stand right now and remain standing? Don't embarrass me. You stand. Okay, we've got youth that are going to be involved in this too. There's a whole lot of you. We're going to pray for these. These in particular, that God would use them in a great, mighty way. Would y'all remain standing? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we hold on to the truth that by the power of your Spirit, that Jesus can transform lives. And as we see these 170-some-odd children walking through our doors, I pray, Lord, that you would use these in particular. You've given us workers. Would you bring forth the harvest? Let us see lives that are changed. Bring people to a faith in Christ so that they then will turn around and then become workers themselves, used by you to prepare for the kingdom and bring others into an eternity of your presence. So God, we look forward expectantly to see what you will do. And we will pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen.